If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. We finished up 1 Peter last week, and so generally in between choosing books to preach through, I spend a few weeks just working through some other sermons that God may be leading in me to preach. If you have the Pew Bible, the book of Joshua in the Pew Bible is going to be 179, page 179. Well, today we're going to look at who will you serve this day? Joshua chapter 24, focusing on 14 through 28. Who will you serve this day? A husband and a wife prior to marriage decided that he'd make all the major decisions and she would make the minor ones. After 20 years of marriage, he was asked how this arrangement had worked. "Great," he said. "In all these years, I've never had to make a major decision." Columbia researcher Sheena Liangar has found that the average person makes roughly 70 decisions every day. That's an average of 25,500 decisions a year. Over the course of 70 years, that's an estimated 1,788,500 decisions a person will make in their life. The 20th century philosopher Albert Camus said, "Life is a sum of all your choices." If you put all those 1,788,500 choices together, that's who you are. In a poem written by James Russell Lowell, he said, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth or falsehood for the good or evil side. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth which way his soul shall go." Today we're going to look at a passage that's a passage in which individuals are made or are asked to make an important choice. And the people of Israel need to make this choice at this time in the development of their history. Joshua had just led them into the promised land. He had been the general for them for quite some time, the successor of Moses, the one who came out of the land of Egypt with the Israelites, one of only two individuals above the age of 20 who was allowed to go into the promised land, led the people of Israel to overcome the land of the promised land, the Canaanite land. And as he's getting ready to do one of his final things, he is going to gather the people together to call for them to make a choice that day. So we're going to look at what the confrontation is. We're going to look at the passage today that is regarding this matter. So if you would, follow along with me as I read from Joshua 24. I'm going to start at verse 1, though again the focus on the passage is 14 through 28. I want to help set the stage by reading from verse 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in the midst, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from the land, from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out of our fathers, us and our fathers, out of our of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did the great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out thus before us all the people, even the Amorites, who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn on and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord which he has spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. At this time, come upon us and instruct us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is an outline given to you in today's bulletin. Today we're going to look at Joshua's final command to Israel. And we see firstly, in verses 14 through 15, the confrontation to choose whom they will worship. So here it is, Joshua lays it out as a word from the Lord, all that God had done for them from the time in which God had led Abraham out of the Mesopotamian region into the Canaanite region, into the fact that their family ended up in Egypt, and out of Egypt back into the desert and the wilderness into now the Canaanite region where the Amorites were dominant. And as such, he then turns on at verse 14 and 15. He goes from "thus saith the Lord" to now him talking to them. And he's very clear for them this day. If you're going to serve the Lord, then serve him with sincerity and truth. There's a call for them to turn to the Lord and to the Lord only, to serve him from their heart and to put away gods which who? Your father served beyond the river, right? That's one of the things that you have. Whenever you see this in the Old Testament, the word "the river," it's generally, actually all the time, the Euphrates. When it's the capital R, the river means the Euphrates River in the Old Testament. So looking beyond the Euphrates, looking beyond there was the land of the Mesopotamian region, which you had the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, in which Abraham came out of the Chaldean region. A bunch of moon worshipers, a bunch of individuals who had their idols that they served. They had false gods. They were descendants of Shem. And as such, when he came out of the ark, all of Shem's descendants kind of focused all that way down on that side of the river between the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Mesopotamian region. But they got corrupted. Sin got in their life. And they began to worship other gods. But that's not the only one Joshua says to put aside. He says put aside the one, if you're going to serve God, or if you're going to serve these other gods, such as the gods beyond the Euphrates River, and the gods in Egypt. Well, what are the gods in Egypt? Well, they had all kinds of animal gods. They loved to mix animal gods, animals with human beings, and they created all kinds of superhuman animal-like creatures. They worshipped the crocodile. They worshipped the falcon. They worshipped all kinds of animals. And they worshipped, well, the Pharaoh as a god among men. Well, he says, well, if you're going to worship, if you're going to choose to worship, put away the gods which are on the other side of the Euphrates, the other side of Egypt, or the ones who are the Amorites. And we got the Baal worshippers and the Ashtoreth worshippers, the fertility gods that are in the region that they are. He's saying, listen, you have God over here, and you have these gods, the gods of antiquity, the gods of your most recent history, and the gods of the now that you're living among. He says, there is the choice. Choose for yourself whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve these false idols? Are you going to go serve these gods that your great-great-great-great ancestors worship? Are you going to serve the gods in which were in the time of Egypt? Are you going to serve the ones you just conquered? Or are you going to serve God? And what we find here that Joshua takes a moment near the end of his leadership as the great general of Israel, he takes a moment and he says, there's no longer any fence sitting allowed, guys. You're not allowed to sit in the middle and play around with these false gods and play around that you're actually serving the Lord God Almighty. No, you can't do that anymore. You must choose this day whom you're going to serve. There's no more gods plus other God. Other gods. There's no more holding on to idols of the past. There is a call for declaring whom they will worship. And you've got to love what Joshua says as the leader, as a man who's in charge, even in the level of a priest. He looks at them and says, I could care less what you guys are going to do. Here is what I'm going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He's not waiting for them to answer him as a nation or as individuals. He's not waiting for them to make the choice. Joshua himself has already made the choice. I am rejecting all these other gods, and I am going to serve the Lord God. Me and my household will do so. Anyone have ever heard of the little-known band called the Beatles? Yeah, I see that some of you have heard of them. Well, they had a few hits, and I say that with tongue-in-cheek, a few hits. They had a ton of hits, but back in the 60s, and gave them a bit of notoriety within the known world. It was at their height that one of the band members, George Harrison, introduced them to the Far East religion of Hinduism. The band was known for going to India and Bhutan and other locales around the region to learn from the most notarized gurus of the day. Eventually, their music was influenced by their collective pursuit of this religion. And you can see that in their later on songs and stuff, that there was a Far East influence, mysticism involved in their music. But eventually, like most bands, their time came to an end and they broke up and they went their separate ways. Well, George continued in the religion more so than the other lads did. He went on to create more music that clearly identified who he worships. He once said about his Hindu faith, and here it is, catch this. Quote, Krishna actually was in a body as a person. What makes it complicated is, if he's God, what's he doing fighting on a battlefield? It took me ages to try to figure that out, and again, it was Yogananda's spiritual interpretation of the Bhagavad Gita that made me realize what it was. our idea of Krishna and, I guess, the leading character, Arjuna, on the battlefield in a chariot. So this is the point that we're in this bodies, which like a kind of chariot, and we're going through this incarnation, this life, which is a kind of battlefield. The senses of the body are horses pulling the chariot, and we get to get control over the chariot by getting control over the reins. And Arjuna, in the end, says, please, Krishna, you drive the chariot, because unless we bring Christ or Krishna or Buddha or whichever spiritual guide, we're going to crash our chariot and we're going to turn over and we're going to get killed in the battlefield. That's why we say Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, asking Krishna to come and take over the chariot. Confused? So am I. It's a little out there. Yet this is what George Harrison sold himself off to in believing in the afterlife and the present life and the things to go. So much so that he wrote a song called My Sweet Lord. Anyone ever heard that one? My Sweet Lord. It's got a great sound to it. It's just kind of like this, you know, song. And, you know, in the song he says, My Sweet Lord, My Sweet Lord, My Lord, I really want to see you. I really want to be with you. I really want to see you, Lord. But it takes so long, My Lord, My Sweet Lord, My Lord, My Lord. I really want to know you. I'd really want to go with you. I really want to show you. That won't take long, My Lord. And then in the background, you're, Hallelujah. Yeah, you got that going on. And then the song continues this way for a couple more stanzas, adding Hallelujah. It's very repetitive. It's almost chanting-like. Then George reveals who he's really singing about later in the song. Again, we're in the westernized culture, so it might be wrong to assume he's worshiping God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Christians, the God who rules the heavens and the earth. No, he goes on to say, My Lord, and in the background you hear, Hare Krishna, and then you hear, My Lord, and then Hare Krishna, and My Sweet Lord, Krishna, Krishna, oh, Hare, Hare, and he goes through all these things as he keeps repeating the same line, but now in the background you're hearing Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hallelujah, mixing face a little bit, My Sweet Lord. And then he goes on this mantra, and then he adds Guru Brahma, Guru Vishnu, Guru Devo, Maharara, Guru Shat. Yeah, just go on. Clearly showing what he believes. And the song actually goes on for even more. This is a long song of a chant that's based upon a Hindu chant, actually. He wrote a song that was based on that. And you know what I find interesting is not just that George Harrison wrote this song and others like it, but that so many fans, media, radio stations in America and the Western culture didn't even notice it and they loved it. It was a huge hit. I remember hearing this song on the radio all the time in the 80s. Matter of fact, when I went to investigate it, I thought it was a song made in the 80s. Come to find out, it was made in 1970. And I'm sitting there going, how did it stay so popular? Well, because we are a wayward country. This shows us that there's a complete disregard for any knowledge of what they know or what they're embracing, showing that the United States is not the Christian country that many people think us to be. George Harrison had embraced an old religion that dates back long way back in the time of history. Much like the gods that Joshua mentioned to the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve. If the gods of the ancient past, then do so. If the gods of the more recent past, then do so. If the gods that are now contemporary among you, then do so. But as for me and my house, he says, we are going to serve the Lord. What gods are you worshiping in your life? What idols are clinging on to you? Are they ancient gods and religions like that of the Hinduism and Taoism and Buddhism and Shintoism and Zoroastrianism? Are they more recent, such as for my heritage, being someone from Scotland, my heritage and background, Do I follow Druidism? Or maybe even those of the Norse gods from the Anglo-Saxons? Or are they more contemporary here in America, like evolution and philosophies and psychology and money? Are your gods more benign in scope and recognition, like money, work, power, prestige, sex, music, the arts, movie, television, cars, sports, family, alcohol, drugs, nature? Go on and on and on. Are those your gods? Is that who you're worshiping today? You see, like the Israelites, we have a choice. And God does not want to be him plus others. There is no room in Scripture for that. God wants to be the one and only in your life. Let us not think that this is a choice among equals. God is not equal to these other religions, these other false gods, or these other thoughts. He is above, far above. He wants you to acknowledge that he is superior to all other ideas, religions, or so-called gods, which are not really gods, but demons trying to simply pull you away from the truth of who he is. That's what the idol worship is about. God wants you to come down off that fence and choose him and him alone in your life. There is no room for claiming to follow him on Sunday and then living like the devil the rest of the week through. There's no room for that. He wants to be your all in all. So, who will you serve this day? Well, the choice, moving on in the passage, is made to worship the Lord. And it's a very good moment in Scripture. We see this in verses 16 through 18. The people looked and heard what Joshua said. They're following his lead. He said, and they recognize all that God had done for them. And they say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on to acknowledge what God had done for them. So following this leadership, the people responded favorably to the command to choose. And the people recognized that the Lord God had revealed himself to them in many different ways. First, they acknowledged that God brought their people up out of Egypt. That means remembering all that God did to make that happen, the plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians to release them, the mass exodus of being led out of that region, being guided by the cloud by day and a fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea, and to walk across on dry ground. And as they passed through, God let the water recede upon the Egyptian army to never, ever see them again. But not only did God do that for them, secondly, God then also led them through all the nations that they faced on their way to the promised land. They had several encounters with individuals. And Joshua brings that up in verses 1 through 13. You've dealt with these people, yet all the way God was there as the provider and protector of the nation. And lastly, that the gods of the Amorites were no match for the Lord God, and that they were now living among the defeated people groups that those gods represented. So when they recognized that God had done all these things for them, that God had revealed himself in such a way, they said, we will serve the Lord. And what we find is that there was a deeper level of spiritual understanding among that generation of Israelites. They were a group that recognized that God had revealed himself in a powerful and mighty way among them that they could not deny. It was something that they had to recognize and embrace, and thus the proper response to such a revelation in their lives and in their country was to yield to the worship of God and God alone. After all, how could anyone turn their back on a God who revealed himself so powerfully in their lives? In the spring of 2016, there was an incident that which Michael Waters from Baptist Press writes about. He said, I learned that Harvey, Pete Overcash, was in a nursing home for rehabilitation due to an accident with a garden tiller. He did not attend our church, but his wife Norma was a faithful member for more than 40 years and had recently become homebound and declining in health. Norma was a children's Sunday school teacher, while Pete showed no desire to attend church with her, but she faithfully prayed for him. When I walked in the room, Pete smiled and told me he was happy to see me, even though we did not know each other very well. After he recounted his accident and next steps to getting well, he began to ask questions that seemed out of character for him. I sensed God was stirring and he was under conviction. It was a Wednesday afternoon and I needed to return to church to lead the Wednesday night prayer service, so I asked Pete if I could come back the next day to answer his questions. He nodded without hesitation and said that would be fine. I called for Pastor Daryl Cobble, who was Norma's pastor for 35 years, and asked if he would go with me the next day since he planted the seed of the gospel in conversation with Pete many years earlier. I also shared with the folks at our Wednesday evening service that Pastor Cobble and I were going back the next day to talk with Pete. I said, if you have ever prayed, please join me tonight in asking God to save this man. The next day I pushed Pastor Cobble in a wheelchair into the nursing home since he was recovering from recent surgery. Pastor Cobble asked Pete, do you remember when I shared the gospel with you about 30 years ago? Pete said he remembered, but he wanted nothing to do with it at that time. This time, I'm ready to listen. Pete willingly prayed to accept Christ that day. I could hardly believe it. Later, as we left the room, Pete thanked us for the visit and asked us to come back any time. The follow-up visit with Pete changed my life. His countenance changed completely. He read all the four Gospels in a matter of weeks and asked many questions about what he was reading. Pete was 86 years old when he accepted Christ and could not get enough of reading God's Word. Several weeks later, Pete said that before my initial visit, he knew someone was coming to see him. God had been dealing with him. He knew he needed to get right with God, but needed someone to tell him. That was the day that I walked into Pete's room. He knew God sent me to talk about his salvation. We see here, we see here is a story of a man, of all places, he's from Concord, North Carolina. He's a man in his whole life who chose to pursue other things. He pursued other avenues. He pursued other gods. But by God's grace and mercy, Pete lived long enough to recognize that God had been pursuing him his whole life. That God had revealed himself so powerfully in his life that he could no longer turn his back on such a clear revelation. I don't know what kept Pete from accepting Christ all those years. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was anger. Maybe it was disbelief. Maybe it was the belief in other things, or a sense that he felt he could judge God because of all the bad that's going on in the world. Or maybe Pete had one God on the throne of his heart, a God that many of us have on our hearts before we come to him. You know what that God is? It's the God that no one can replace but God himself, because we often have ourselves as God in our hearts before we come to a saving faith in him. But eventually, through much intercessory prayer by his wife and his faithful church, and by much pursuit from God, Pete made the choice that day to serve the Lord God Almighty. What's holding you back today? God has clearly given a revelation of himself in his word. He clearly gives a revelation of himself in the people that call upon him for salvation. He has clearly shown himself to be a mighty God. Who will you serve this day? Well, as we move on in the narrative, we see in verses 19 through 22 that there's a warning to be faithful that is issued. After Israel makes an emphatic declaration to serve the Lord God, Joshua says something that is quite striking and completely unexpected. It's something that you should have noticed and went, what? It's something that should have been just starkly aware of what he said. Some commentators say that his statement is one of the most profound statements in all the Old Testament. So Joshua looks at them and says to them, after they say, we will serve the Lord, he says, you can't handle the truth. No, he doesn't say that. He says to them, you will not be able to serve the Lord. Well, wait a second. That's quite a statement, and that is quite a condemnation. Why does Joshua say such a thing? I mean, after all, he had been talking to them, leading them to this conclusion. serve God. And then when they say, we will serve the Lord, he says, you will not be able to do it. You will not be able to do it. So why does he say such a thing? Well, the answer is in the next part of the passage. He says, for the Lord God is a holy God and a jealous God. You can't do it because God is so holy and God is a jealous God. Let's consider for a moment these two attributes of God. First, he is a holy God, meaning that he is perfect in every way. He is righteous and transcendent in every way. He is a God who is above all things. He is hallowed, kept in reverence, to be fearfully worshipped and to be remembered as fearfully awesome. God is so holy. We can't even approach him. We can't get near him. He's so holy. We can't even recognize how holy he is. That's how holy he is. We can only recognize how holy he is by the level of sinfulness that we have. But he's even far holier than that. That's how holy he is. But not only is he holy, he's also a jealous God, meaning that he wants you to worship him and him alone, meaning that he wants a relationship with you and you alone. He wants exclusivity with you and you alone. He does not want to compete for your love. He doesn't want to compete for your affection. He doesn't want to compete for your devotion towards him. No, he is a jealous God. And here is something that is wonderful to think about. Our God is a jealous God, and one must ask, can jealousy ever be good? Well, the answer is yes, it can be. For his jealousy, God's jealousy, is wrapped up in the loving covenant that he has made with us. That's a jealousy he has, a love he has. Let's use this as an illustration. Much like a marriage covenant with our spouse, you do not wish to have any other individual invited into that relationship. Thus, husbands do not continue to date other women after they get married. Wives do not pursue the love and attention of other men. The covenant relationship is a relationship that is supposed to be solely between the one man and the one woman in the act of marriage. But what if the husband started to date? What if he started to treat the wife's love and affection as minimal or not enough? What if all of a sudden, is that better? What if all of a sudden she starts looking at other men and wanting to date them? What do you think is going to happen? Especially when a husband goes and chases other women. Do you think the wife would be okay with that? If she is, then she does not have a covenant of love. She won't become jealous. But if she is in a covenantal love with her husband, and no one else is invited into it, then you would expect she wouldn't be happy with that. You would expect that she would become angry. You would expect pain, anticipate hurt, the betrayal. You would expect her to be jealous. And that's not a negative in a covenant of marriage. That's not a negative when it comes to upholding the love covenant between two people. The word is often used in the negative, but is rightly applied, especially in this instance, to a holy God. A holy God. It's a good thing that he's jealous. We should all be happy that our God is jealous for us. That's how much he loves us. This isn't a negative jealousy. This isn't a corrupted jealousy. This is a holy, righteous, true jealousy for us, for our affection, for our love, for the covenant that he made with us through Jesus Christ. That is how God holds on to the covenant. He doesn't want us to go out and date with other religions. He doesn't want us to invite other gods into the bedroom with us in our lives. He doesn't want us to do as what the Old Testament calls it, commit adultery by entertaining and falling in love with other ideas and philosophies and false gods and religions. No, God is a jealous God who desires us completely and desires us to want him completely in return. What an amazing truth about our God. Did you know that the God of the Bible and the salvation in Christ is the only faith in which God is jealous for us. He pursues us. He comes looking for us. He retrieves us when we go astray. That's how much He loves us. All other religions say it's okay to believe in something just as long as you believe in something. All other religions are okay if you chase after other gods and other religious practices. But our God says no. You must reject all other affections. You must deny all other courtiers. You must choose Him. Choose Him and Him alone. And yet Joshua says to them, you can't. Because the Lord God is holy and He's jealous. And if you fall away from Him, He will invite upon you the punishment for your inability to uphold the covenant. That's what Joshua is telling them. Listen, if you walk into this covenant with God and you can't follow through and you worship other gods, then you're only going to invite pain upon yourself down the road. Joshua knew the fickle heart of these people. He knew how fast they could turn away from God. Joshua remembered the times in the desert when the people contended with Moses and with God. He remembered how they wanted to go back to Egypt when things got hard. Joshua remembered them forsaking of God and the 10 other spies who would not go in and take the promised land when God told them to do it. He remembered the warning God gave through Moses when God said about Israel, when they go to the land they did not cultivate, homes they did not build, produce they did not plant, and become satisfied, and God says this, they will turn away from me and forsake me. Joshua knows these people. Yet here he is calling for them to make a choice. It's one of the few places in Scripture that is clear, in the Old Testament, where it's clearly a moment where the people are choosing God. Yes, it's based upon the fact that God has already chosen them, but now Joshua is calling them to choose Him in return. Joshua, as their leader, is trying to lead them into making a full commitment. Not a half-hearted commitment, but a complete, heart-selling, soul-fidelity commitment to God that will be ironclad and binding between them and their God. He is calling them to choose with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength to serve the Lord and the Lord only. And you know what? This generation of Israelites did. By resting and affirming on the covenant that they made with God. This was a generation that saw what God had did, and this is a pivotal moment in the history of Israel where this generation of believers were true believers in serving God. God is also calling you to choose Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength this day. He wants you to put away your evil practices of sexual immorality. He wants you to destroy the god of self-serving desires. He wants you to unseat yourself from the throne of your heart and place Him there as King, as Lord, as Messiah, as Victor, as God of your life. You must choose in this life who is going to be the God of your life. Who will you choose to serve this day? Well, lastly, as the covenant is established between God and Israel, verses 23 through 28, we see Joshua gets them to reaffirm that they truly do want to give themselves over to the Lord. So the scene shifts back to Joshua, again, acting more as a priest and commanding them to get rid of something they had present among them. I don't know if you caught it the first way through, but here it is in case you didn't. Much like us, when we try to have it both ways, they still had idols among them. Idols they collected while conquering. Here it is. Did you see it in verse 23? Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Wait a second. I thought these people were the people of Israel. I thought these people were the servants of God. What are you talking about, Joshua? There's idols among them? Whoa, that is a big thing. This is why Joshua is confronting them. There are idols in their midst. They are serving other gods. They want it both ways. You see, their ancestor Abraham, what did he do? He left his idols on the other side of the Euphrates in Mesopotamia when he heeded the voice of God. Their ancestors, most recently, who came out of Egypt, Moses commanded them to bury their idols and get rid of them before they moved further into the covenant relationship with God. So Abraham discarded the idols. Their forefathers discarded the idols. Then where did these idols come from? Well, this brings up why Joshua brings it up. This next generation that he's talking to, when they entered the promised land, they decided to accumulate the gods of the local region as they defeated them. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite odd. If you're serving a god that's defeating other gods, why would you collect those other gods? They obviously can't do a thing for you. They obviously can't keep God from doing anything to you. Why are you serving lesser gods? And it's hard for us to conceive because we are in the 21st century, but the idea of a pantheon of gods appeals to a lot of ancient people, and that's what they had. And here they were. The entire time they were conquering the land of the Canaanites, they were accumulating for themselves, among them, idols from the Amorites and the rest of the Canaanites. And so here we are. How sad is that? This whole time, God kept giving them victory after victory, and all the time, they were accumulating false idols that were conquered. Why? Because they thought they could have it both ways. But when we learn, what we learn is that our God does not want to be one among many other gods. He wants them alone. He wanted to be their one and their only. He wants to be your one and your only. How many of you have ever heard of a little-known basketball player named Michael Jordan? Possibly the greatest that ever played the game, right? I hate that. He was a Bull. He was with Chicago. I'm a Celtics fan. I didn't like it very much. But man, you got to give the guy kudos. Here's a man that on and off the court is a respected man. He, for the most part, he kept his nose clean. He kept his life pretty solid. And I give him kudos for that. Visiting a friend one time, he was visiting a friend who also was a friend of another famous NBA player. Michael was at his friend's house, and so he asked if he could borrow a jacket. I mean, here's a guy who probably travels from one climate to the next. He's always on the go. He probably didn't have a jacket to a maybe colder climate that he had went to. So he says to a friend, can I borrow a jacket? And the guy's like, yeah, just go down the hall. There's a jacket in the closet there. Well, Michael disappeared for quite a long time, which was beginning to concern his friend because, after all, he just needed to find a jacket, right? So all of a sudden, out from the hallway comes Michael Jordan with a handful, I mean armfuls of jackets and sweatshirts and hats and other promotional gear. It was obvious Michael Jackson was pillaging through the closet for quite a while there. And what he did, he threw it all down on the floor. And you see, Michael Jordan was a man who was synonymous with another famous company at that time. There was one shoe that every kid wanted back in the 90s. Do you know what that shoe was? The Nike Air Jordans. I mean, you thought of Michael, you thought of Nike. Michael put Nike on the map. There's no question. Before them, it was Converse. Converse was the big basketball shoe. Then Jordan comes along, and Nike is it. Every kid wanted a Nike Air Jordan, no matter how much it cost. He and the Swish were together, linked arm in arm completely. The problem is, when he went to his friend's house, because his friend was a friend of another NBA player, that NBA player had a different promotional sponsor. And so when Michael went in there, he moved all the Nike stuff to the side and kept pulling out all the stuff that wasn't Nike. And then picked it up, brought it into the room, proceeded to go to the kitchen, grabbed a pair of scissors, and cut all the promotional gear up in front of the guy. Thousands of dollars worth of promotional stuff. When he was all said and done, Michael put his arm around the guy, and he said to him, here's the card, call this number tomorrow, and they will replace all that with the right promotional gear. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if I would have just stood there and let Michael's, like Michael's friend did, and just let him do that to my stuff. Well, maybe I would. I mean, after all, it is Michael Jordan. Right? But what does that say? What that does say is that there is no room in the closet for anything else. Michael knew that. But you know, when it comes to the Lord God, that is true with the closet of our hearts. He doesn't want us to be one. He doesn't want to be one among many other competitors and ideas and promotions. He wants the whole closet to himself. He doesn't want to share it with anyone. He wants you to pull out all that stuff and cut it up and get rid of it and dispose of it. Maybe you have declared the Lord God to be your God. But maybe, just maybe, like the nation of Israel, you've got an idol or two in your closet that you are hanging on to. Or maybe, just maybe, you forgot that one sitting in the far back corner on the floor, and you just haven't gotten around to getting rid of that idol in your life. Or how about the reality that as time goes on, though like Israel, you are walking with God, and God is giving you victory after victory in your life, but you've been acquiring other things to store in your closet of your heart. Maybe that's what you've been doing. Well, here it is. Today is the day to clean it out. Today is the day to just put away all those idols, to get rid of everything that isn't of God, and to serve Him and Him only. That is today, not tomorrow. You missed yesterday. Don't wait till next week. Today is the day in which you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, as the narrative finishes up, we see that the next important step is in the process. Joshua strikes a covenant with the people of Israel. And he puts down the statutes and ordinances, as it says in Shechem, as he writes them in the book of the law of God. By this time, we have an understanding that Moses had already compiled the first five books of the Bible. Joshua adds this covenant to it. And as such, when this is over, he sets up a memorial stone as a way of a reminder to them of the covenant that they made with God on that day. It was stood as a warning. Now, most of us look at that and go, a stone? That's kind of an odd thing. Because even it says, Joshua says, this stone has heard what you have said. A little anthropomorphism going on there. Well, the idea is that a stone is something that's enduring beyond time. A stone, yeah, it might be able to be moved to some level, but it's hard. It's a rock. It's a surface that won't disintegrate very easily, unlike maybe paper or something else. It stood as a reminder to them every time they would come by it that this was the place in Shechem that they made a covenant with their God. Here's a question you might want to consider. When you received Christ as your Savior, what memorial did you set up as a testimony to God and to you that you will obey His word and His commandments? Did you even set one up? I know that some make it the church they were saved in. Some make a memorial out of the baptismal certificate hanging on the wall in their office or at home. Or maybe you have some kind of gift given to you by a loved one on that day of confession of salvation or that day in which you were baptized. I myself look to the Bible as my memorial, the Word of God, the covenant that I made with Him so many years ago. Whichever you choose, make sure it's an enduring one that can remind you of the covenant you made with your God. When you look at it, so that it may reprove you when you go astray from Him, it may restrain you when you may be tempted to consider other religions as okay in your life. The memorial is a good thing here. This isn't something as an idol. This isn't something set up to be worshipped. It's something that when we look upon it, it reminds us of the greater covenant we made with our God. You know, as we consider the passage today and all that's been said, who will you serve this day? Will it be the gods of antiquity? Gods from long, long, long time ago? Will it be the gods of your ancestors? Will it be the gods in the society in which you live in today? Or will it be the Lord God Almighty? Regardless of what others choose, I say for myself, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word today. We thank You for the charge that we are given. that we are to worship you and you alone, and that we're to remember all your statutes and your commandments and to obey them. Lord, we pray that your grace would be upon us, that we would be able to uphold this covenant, and that we would be faithful to you in all things, serving you faithfully, honoring you in all that we say and do. Lord, be with us, that we would be your servants on this earth, glorifying you in all things. Lord, be praised, for you are our God. Amen.